All right, if you would, please pray with me as we seek the Lord. Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for a chance to be together here in your house. Lord, the house that you've provided for us. And Lord, to worship you. Lord, we're so looking forward to fellowship today too, to break bread together and to come and dine at Jesus' table. Lord, we just pray that as we look into your word, Lord, as we break open the word of God, that you might feed our spirit, Lord, that you would be with us. And we just pray all this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, last week when we started out, I started the service with a pop quiz, you know, and I asked you, you know, what church is only mentioned one time in the New Testament? And as far as we know from scriptural record, there's no record of Paul ever going there. And of course, the answer was Colossae, right? It's only mentioned once, and that's in the book of Colossians. And this is a place that, as far as we know, Paul didn't go there. He actually had someone else. It was their hometown, and they propagated the gospel there. Well, I want to start today out with another pop quiz. I don't know if we'll make this a continuous thing through the book or not. Who knows? What's the one thing that you can take with you to heaven? There's one thing that you can take with you to heaven. Answer is other people. You know, there's no U-Haul trailer behind the hearse. But if you want to take something to heaven, you can only take other people with you. And Epaphras, the guy who actually founded this church, as far as we know, he had the joy there in his hometown of Colossae and was busy at work and trying to bring other people to heaven with him. That was his heart's desire. So, you know, last week we looked at the who, what, when, where, how, and why, and how this letter ended up in our Bible and the other letters that were written about the same time. And we sought to understand the groundwork of why we got this. We started in with a salutation. And we read down about 8 verses. I only taught about 2 of them. And so today, we're actually going to move into the letter. We're going to teach through this first section of the scripture here. And it's about the advancement of the gospel to Colossae and how it had come there to them, right? And so 3 areas you'll probably center your thoughts on as we go through this. Number one, you're going to see what some refer to as the triad of spiritual graces. Paul sees these as the evidence that the gospel had come to Colossae. You know, the faith, hope, and love. You've heard that before, right? If you've been a Christian for very long, you probably have. We're going to see how the faith, hope, and love were well alive there in Colossae. We're going to talk about the movement of the gospel there to Colossae, how it came. And Paul is going to endorse Epaphras, you know, the person, Christ's messenger there. It's interesting, he doesn't give a big title to Epaphras, but something that's worth seeing, I think, for all of us. So having said this, let's just read through the first couple of verses and we'll just start taking it line by line and go through, all right? So verse 1 and 2, we talked through last week. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So picking up today for verse 3 for our teaching today, he says, we give thanks to God. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. So let's just take this verse apart here, just jumping right in. We see here right off the bat a reference to the Trinity and the order that's in the Trinity. Oh yeah, we're going to talk about that in this book. But as we jump in here, we understand that this verse here, it's talking, pointing to the Trinity. Now, I do want to give you a little clue into that. If you look in chapter 2 real quick, in verse 9, it tells us a little bit about that. Again, I'm not going to do spoiler today, but verse 9 of chapter 2, for in him, speaking of Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the second person in the Trinity. But as we look at this, you know, just reminding ourselves that Jesus himself taught in John 14, right, verse 6, that I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, right? And it's only through Jesus Christ that we can come to the Father. And he says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And so when we think about this, you know, he gave his salutation, telling them who he was and recognizing who they are. But the very first thing that he really has to say to them, notice what it is: we give thanks. We give thanks. And that's such an important thing to be thankful as we seek the Lord. And as we think about that in our own lives, we have to ask ourselves, am I actually very thankful to God? And he says, praying always for you. And the privilege of prayer that we have, giving thanks to God and seeking God, communicating, he is infinitely high, but as the saying goes, he's yet intimately nigh unto us. He's always near us. He's always present. As we think about that, you know, immediately here after the salutation, the first word he says is involving thanksgiving. And then next thing you know, he mentions that he's praying for these folks that he doesn't even know. They've not seen his face. Chapter 2, verse 1. They haven't seen his face in the flesh. They don't know Paul's physical. They haven't seen him. But he's praying for these people that he doesn't even know. It says, how often? Praying always for you. The word there in the Greek, pantote, it means always or at all times or ever. He was praying for them all the time. Now, I guess his circumstances, being in jail, you can find the good in jail. You have plenty of time to pray for other people. And Paul was using his time wisely. Using his time wisely. And we have to ask ourselves, do I use my time wisely? Do I actually use it to be focused on the Lord? Or do I just sit down, turn on the TV, and check out, right? Do I use my time wisely? Well, as we look here, he says, praying for you. That means concerning or about you. This word peri in the Greek. Now, I got a story. I was about age 32. And I don't know any of you know my background. Some of you do. I was adopted at birth, but circumstances turned out through going to a funeral at age 32, I was able to make contact with my biological family. And my aunt, Bonnie, whom I had never met, I was given her phone number and I could give her a call if I wanted to. So I gave her a call. And well, long story short, it worked out where I could go see her in Weatherford, Texas. It wasn't too long after that. So we went up there, Susie and I did. That was back before we had kids. And we actually had a good visit with Aunt Bonnie. And she handed me a box. Handed it over to me. And in the box was something that I couldn't fathom. See, she knew they had lived for the longest time there in my hometown of Cleburne. And she had in the box newspaper clippings. You know, back then, it wasn't uncommon when a child had their first birthday or their first haircut to be a picture in the newspaper. She had a picture in there of my first haircut. She had a picture in there of my sixth birthday at McDonald's with my cousin Rhonda. She had all these newspaper clippings that she handed me. And before long, it became very obvious that she had been praying for me my entire life. And even though I didn't know her, I didn't even know she existed. There she was, because I was adopted and it would be improper for her to approach me and say, I'm your Aunt Bonnie. But she had been praying for me. The one thing that she could do, the most thing that she could do, she had been praying for me my entire life. Well, what an act of love prayer can be. Want to love somebody? Try praying for them. Paul here was loving on these people in prayer. As we think about this, going into verse 4 here, he says, praying always for you since we heard of your faith. So Paul there in Rome in prison, a few folks with him there, and then Epaphras, as we mentioned last week, there were going to be some false teachers come into the church. So he went there to Rome to get some good counsel from the Apostle Paul, his mentor. And so he came there and he's telling Paul and say Timothy, Luke, whoever else is with him, about those people in Colossae, how that they had come to believe in Jesus. And he says here, since we heard of your faith. Notice he doesn't say seen, right? He says heard of your faith. Well, he had heard how that they had believed in Jesus and of their reputation as a church. He's going to talk more about that. But before we jump past that, we have to ask here, what's our reputation as a body? What do people think of when they think of us? Well, he says, he heard of them and their faith. Now, the word faith here is different than the one that's up in the first verse there. He says, or verse 2 actually, to the saints and the faithful brethren, that's pistos. That's the word being faithful, go-to guy, the one who can do what they're supposed to, one who follows directions. That's the faithful brethren. But here, this word, pistis, has to do with belief. Now, it's important to understand this, that there's a couple of different kinds of beliefs. I want to talk about three of them, actually. Everybody hold up your hand so I make sure you're awake. Three fingers. All right, there we go. Praise the Lord, we're all awake. So as we look about that, the first one we're going to talk about is intellectual knowledge, okay? Intellectual is, you know, you ascend to it, you agree to it, you believe. You know, I tell you, hey, you know, we can have a talk afterwards, I'll buy you lunch, but until I actually take you to buy you lunch, you don't know it's true, right? You can ascend it. There's a good chance for that. And there's other things of intellectual knowledge we have. The scripture actually talks about intellectual knowledge as well. James, you know, that gentle writer in the scripture, gentle James, he says, you believe that there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. James 2:19. You see, intellectual knowledge is, you know, it's a head knowledge kind of thing, but it's not that, it's not made that 18 inches to your heart where there's a conversion. Now, the other thing I want to talk about, the second one, is inherited belief. Now, I grew up in Texas. I'm sure some of you guys did too. But around here, when grandma or dad said something, you better believe it, brother. Let me tell you. If they tell you something, hey, we go to church because we believe in God, you say, all right. Well, I'm going to tell you, that's called inherited belief. But it doesn't save you. There's no grandchildren in heaven. Yeah. You're either in Christ and you're a born-again believer and you're a brother and sister in Christ, or you ain't. And so as we think about that inherited belief, just because your mom and dad told you or took you to church doesn't make you a believer and Jesus doesn't make you born again. But then there's this kind of belief that's mentioned here, this faith, this persuasive choice that a person makes when they place their complete trust in Jesus Christ. That's pistis, as it's meant here. This is a conversion moment when you truly believe and you place confidence. There's an action involved in that. You're placing trust, complete trust, in who Jesus is, the one and only Son of God, how that He died on the cross as a substitution for our sins. That by believing in Him, we can be forgiven. We turn from that old life and we turn to Him in belief. We believe, we have faith in Him. And that's what he's talking about. This is where your walk with Jesus begins. Got another one of those questions. I guess I'm about 3.5 rhetorical questions, right? Do you have that moment of faith yet? Have you been to that point in your life where you've come to a true saving faith and believed in Jesus Christ? Have you placed your trust in Him? You've been persuaded by the gospel. As you heard the message, you trusted in Him. See, Jesus here is set forth as the object of faith. Notice what He says. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ. He is the definite article of the faith. As we look at this, you know, faith is followed by a public profession. Once you've truly believed in Jesus, you confess Him to others around you. You know, just like it says in Romans 10, right? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be, not we can vote you in. It goes on to say, for with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. See, once you've put your faith in the Lord, you need to follow through and tell somebody else that you've done that. Well, once you've believed in Jesus, there should be something to go with it. There should be some evidence that you've actually believed in Him. There should be a change that comes about in you. And he talks about that, the very thing that was evidenced there in Colossae. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Your love for most 99%, 100% of the saints. The mature ones and the immature ones. The ones who have spent more than a day in the Lord and they actually act like it. And the other ones who have just believed and they still haven't figured out which way is north yet. They're getting there. Don't worry. The Lord is faithful and He will not quit on them. But this idea of agape love here, it's not the ooey gooey mushy kind of affectionate love that we have here on the earth. It's not a love between a husband and man. It's not a, hey, I love pizza kind of love either, right? It is God-like love. It is benevolent love. Jesus said this would be a defining identity for those who are in Him, right? What is it? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. How did He love us? Sacrificially, right? That you also love one another. By this all will know that you are My disciples. You're going to give yourself away if you love people. If you have love for one another, John 13, 34 and 35, this is an identifier for the believer. It's not a suggestion. And I'm going to tell you, there is no such thing as a secret squirrel Christian. There's no secret believers in this capacity. You either truly are or you're not. It's not emotional. It's not a local love where you only love those in your church body. It's not a sectarian, or we only love those in our affiliation or our denomination. It's your identification as a believer in Jesus. You're a card-carrying member, you pull out your card and say, I love you. This much. As we think about that, these are not some lofty words that we try to ascribe to, but it is an exercise of our free will to choose to love somebody even if they are not very kind. And as we think about that, we're going to see faith, hope, and love here together. But this idea of faith, when you believe in Jesus, that's that point when your walk began, when you believed in Him, and then your present, where that you love one another, and your future is the hope that's laid up in Christ. It's not just a wishful hope. I hope that happens, like I hope the gas prices go down. It's not wishful. It's something more than that. Before I jump too far ahead, I want to spend a little more time on this identifying characteristic of the believer called love. Would you correlate with me? Turn to the left to 1 Corinthians 13. It was not that long ago that we talked through this letter, but not everybody here was with us when we looked at this letter. So I'm going to encourage you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 13 is to your left, just a couple books. Because I don't want to mess you up. I want you to see how God defines this love, how He explains what love is like. And we get some illustrations here first before He actually gets into the weeds of what it's like and illustrating it for us, right? But you look at 1 Corinthians 13, I'm just going to start in verse 1. Paul here had just come out of teaching about spiritual gifting, and he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, whether I'm talking in human language or some heavenly language, regardless of that, but have not love, not agape, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I'm just noisy. That's all I'm doing is propagating some noise, but I'm doing nothing for you. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, something very good to do, I'm sure. Though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, let's see how the scripture here describes this true agape love. Agape suffers long and is kind. Agape does not envy. Agape does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity. I guess it's not watching them dirty movies. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. Agape never fails. And as we think about this, you want to know how well you're doing on God's scale, you can easily just go back and insert your name in front of every time it says love. I'll use my name. Let's see. Jim suffers long. Jim is kind. Jim does not envy. Well, it doesn't take long before you can feel that you're not getting an A on this one, right? We have much to grow into, but we know exactly what God's expectations are of us as believers. You know, He loved you and I so much that He was willing to send Jesus, even though He knew what we were doing. He knew everything there is to know about us. Everything. And yet He loved us. As we started out the service reading in 1 John 4, before we began worshiping, we read from 1 John 4. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God," knows experientially. "He who does not love, he who loves not, love. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And then later, at the end of that chapter, he says something that we need to hear. 1 John 4, verse 20. I dare share this. "If someone says, 'I love God,' and he hates his brother," speaking of another believer, "he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" And it's so important for us to understand this. This is our identification as a believer, that we are to love. So how's your love? How's your love? See, it's a choice. It's not an emotion. It's not mushy. It's not ooey gooey. It is, "I am choosing to love you regardless of what you do to me." You know, like Jesus, when they plucked his beard and they beat his back, he chose to love. Remember, he's there, they're nailing him to the piece of wood, and he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That kind of love. When you get down to verse 13 of this chapter, he says, "And now abide," or remain, these are things that are going to be sticking around. "Now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Out of the three, it is the one that is going to identify us as a believer. So we need to make sure that our love is turned on. Find that knob and switch it to on and let it go and flow to the other people around us, right? Let's go back there where we're teaching it in Colossians chapter 1. "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints," even the ones in that denomination, you know which one I'm talking about, right? You got your own. As we look now in Colossians, as he goes on, "because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Think about that word hope here. The word in the Greek, it's elpis, and it means confidence or joyful hope or earnest expectation. And so what we see here and what we understand is our hope is motivated by the promises that we have obtained, the things that are our current present possession, as we in Jesus Christ know the certainty of our eternal existence with God, that He's promised us that because we believed in Jesus, that we will spend eternity with Him, and we have that certainty, that faith-based certainty, because He always keeps His word. He cannot lie. And He's made promises that are a current possession for every believer. It is that future fulfillment of our salvation as we will see His face and be with Him eternally. It is a hope, a certainty. And as we look here, that basis for the love are the promises and the eternal gift that God has provided and made available to everyone who will come to Him. And we have to ask ourselves, do I have that hope within me that I will be with Him forever? Do you? You need to know. I can't know it for you. You've got to know. Well, he goes on here. He says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Now, it's interesting, that word of the truth, right? That word truth, it's an objective certainty. It has no falseness in it, no deception. That word truth, it means it's absolutely true no matter when you find it. It's always true, not if this or this. It is true, period. Now, he was dealing with some false teachings there in Colossae. But he says here that you heard before. You heard before. That's what they had heard when the gospel came there. In the word of the truth of the gospel, that euangelizo, that great gift, that glad tidings. That's what the word means. Now, I do want to talk about this hearing of the gospel. It tells us in Romans chapter 10, verse 17... it tells us something very profound, and I want you to listen. If you haven't heard anything else to this point, listen to this. It says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, by the rhema, the spoken word of God. That means the word is transmitted from one believer to another, whether it's being spoken or written out so you can read it if you can't hear. But the word comes from one believer to another. And as you hear the message of the gospel, the Holy Spirit will take that word of God and He will begin to work on your heart and begin to convict you of the areas that maybe are not so pleasing before Him. Jesus talked about the word of God being sown in the heart. Do you remember the parable? Maybe in Mark chapter 4. Would you turn there for our second correlation today? This is way to your left before you get to the Old Testament. And I want to talk about this for just a little bit. I want to talk about how the gospel, when the message of the gospel comes to us, what happens and what we need to do. And so that we have that certainty, how that we can share it with other people. Mark chapter 4 here, it begins, I'm going to start around verse 2. He's there at the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is teaching, right? It says in verse 2, and he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching. Now parables, parabole, it means you to lay beside or throw down beside, so you're putting a spiritual truth alongside a realistic illustration, right? He said, listen, and behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Then some fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched and became, because it had no root, and it withered away. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up and increased and produced some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And what we find here, you know, what's interesting to me, first of all, the ratio of a crop at that time was usually 1 to 8. So to 30, to 60, to 100, that's like super abundant. That's like God had to do something to make it that way. But this is a warning. You know, it's like when you hear the railroad crossing, when you hear the little arms come down and the bells dinging, you know not to go across. This is a warning about the Word of God. Now, later he gives the parable breakdown, and we're going to look at that. But there were many in the multitude that had stopped listening. They wanted to see the miracles. They wanted to see the cool stuff, the bang, whiz, zoom. But they didn't care about Jesus and the teachings. And so he began using these parables. You know, if somebody doesn't want to hear something, they can easily ignore it. It's funny, like I've learned through the years that I can be in the kitchen, the kids in the back room, and I can open a chocolate wrapper, and every one of them hear it, and they come running. But you call their name when it's time to do a chore, it takes about the fourth or fifth time before they hear you. I guess they got to turn the video game off or something. Well, each time you saw the word it here, it's talking about the word of God. Now, you go on to verse 13, he explains the parable. He now gives the disciples, they're asking him, what does that mean? Because they weren't sure, right? And so he says in verse 13 to them, he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables, right? He'd given several that day, but this was kind of the key, if you would, to the parables that day. He says, the sower sows the word. So Jesus is the one giving the word here. That's the seed. And these are the ones by the wayside. Now I want you to be looking for something in here. It's the word and. These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown and they hear. And when they hear, Satan comes and immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These are the hard-hearted. They've rejected Christ so many times that there's that hard place on the ground that's been walked on so much that it's too hard for the seed to take root. And because of it, the enemy comes and he steals it away. There's no root. It, the seed, doesn't grow. It's not sown into their hearts. He goes on to verse 16. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. So it seems really cool to them. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble or they revert, right? These are the emotional responses. The word does not take root in the heart. They have an emotional response, but it says only for a time. Proskarios is the word in the Greek here. It means temporary only or seasonal and occasional. This is that thing John was talking about in his epistle, 1 John, where he says, verse 2:19, that they went out from us because they were not of us. They had an emotional response to hearing the message. The word did not grow. It didn't find a home in the heart. It goes on, it talks about the next soil. Verse 18. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things entering in choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. See, it had that chance to grow, but there were all these other things that choked out when that word landed. And it doesn't take root. Doesn't take root. It doesn't produce any fruit. There's no generation where the seed actually generates and actually grows. I'm not getting the right word out there. As we look here, it doesn't bear fruit. Verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Colossal. That's where we get that word colossal from. These are the ones who are sown on colossal ground. Those who hear the word and accept it. And bear fruit. Some 30. Some 60. Some 100. So what we see here in this acceptance is parodekomai. It means to take up or to take to oneself, to receive, to not reject, but to acknowledge as one's own and you take delight in. This is the idea. They hear the word of the gospel. They recognize their need for the Lord. They recognize their sin in their life and they need God's forgiveness. And they accept it. And then it begins to root into their heart and they grow fruit. Not only does it bring that salvation when they accept it, but it also, in their life, begins to develop godly characteristics as the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within them. And at that point, they can begin having the fruit of the Spirit as there are these outcomes as the Holy Spirit lives within. And next thing you know, they're telling somebody else about what God did in their life. And they begin to bear more fruit. Let's go back now to Colossians, as we've got that clearly in our hearts now. Now, as we look at Colossians, he says here you know, about this movement of the gospel there. He was proud of their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints, and it was all because of the hope that they had laid up in heaven for them, which they had heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And it's interesting, that word laying up in heaven. Y'all old enough to remember layaways back when they used to do that before everybody had instant gratification? You know, you get the thing, you go put it in the back of Walmart or Kmart or whatever store you went to, and then you had to come back every so often and pay. They told you when you had to come pay so much, you might could lose it, right? But you made sure you got it before Christmas so you could wrap it up and give it to somebody. And this idea here, it's laid up. It's reserved for you. It's appointed for you and awaiting your arrival in God's heaven. I don't know about you, but that sounds kind of exciting. Do we look here? He goes on, which has come to you as it has in all the world. See, this gospel had come there to Colossae, and Paul recognizes the attributes of the gospel, how that they had faith in Christ, they had love for the saints, and they had this hope that was laid up for them. And because of that, they heard this before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And he says, now it's come to you as it has in all the world, right? And the gospel was going forth into the world, the known world of that day. Everybody had began to hear of it. You know, when Paul was there in Ephesus, when most likely he met this guy Epaphras that went there to Colossae, that guy, that was his hometown. You know, Paul was ministering there in Ephesus for a couple years, you know, most believe around 3. And he did rent out one hall there and was preaching and teaching in the hall for 2 years straight. And it says there in Acts 19, you know, as he was renting that place out, sharing the gospel, and this continued for 2 years, that all who dwelt in Asia, that's what we call Asia Minor, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both the Jews and the Greeks. Everybody had heard of it. And they didn't even have TV. Or a news radio or anything like that. Everybody had heard the steer about what was going on. The guy who hated Paul, who organized a riot against Paul, that maker of idols, this is what he said in verse 26 of Acts 19. And moreover, he's speaking to all his ringleaders. You see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying they are not gods which are made with hands. The gospel was pervasive. The seed was landing on hearts and it was growing and it was going forth into all the world of that day. And as we think about that in our own lives, you have to remember, it didn't stay in the little town of Jerusalem. It didn't stay in Israel. It wasn't intended to stay in the Middle East. It was intended to go forth. Jesus intended it to go forth. Matthew 28, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. It was supposed to go into all the world. As we look at that, we have to ask ourselves, am I helping it go? Am I helping to push the gospel along? Because, you know, in our lives, we need to be a part of the gospel. We don't need to just be recipients. We also need to be a part of the sharing of the gospel. And, you know, his disciples, you know, when they first, you know, were told that, you know, they recognized Jesus was Christ, and they were told that he was going to be giving them some things. You know, Acts 1:8, he tells them there to remain there in Jerusalem until they receive power from on high. See, most of them had never been outside of Israel much at all. I mean, they went once outside of Israel during Jesus' 3 years of ministry. It's recorded there. You know, they went to the Tyre and Sidon. But other than that, he never left that area. Most of them probably never left that area either. They had no idea how immense the world was. And they definitely wouldn't have known that how big it really is if you go all the way around. Now you think about it too, they didn't have a lot of financial means either. They were just poor folks, usually most of them. But that day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came and indwelt them, and they received that power, or actually they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit prior to that, but they received that empowerment from the Holy Spirit. And, you know, as I thought about that, you and I have that same empowerment available to you and I. We do. We need to let God work in us. Two questions. How's the soul of your heart? Which one of the four that were mentioned today is the soul of your heart? Is it the kind that the gospel lands in and grows? Or is it one of the others that's being choked out by other things? Is it one of those that actually causes problems because you're focused on these other things? Is it hardened? Is there no soil there? What's the soul of your heart like? The second one is, what kind of fruit does that soul actually bear? I mean, first of all, there's when the seed comes and it lands in your heart and you get saved, right? But after that, there's the allowing the Holy Spirit to begin changing you from the inside out and producing the outcomes, the fruit of the Spirit, you know, Galatians 5. But this idea also about sharing it with other people. As we look here, it's bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day which you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. And that's how it works, as we said earlier. And so faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God as you hear the message. And then it says new. Now the word new is epikenosko. It means to know with exact knowledge. You know perfectly. And understanding here that as you believe in Christ, you have that experiential knowledge. It's like the Coca-Cola and the Mentos. I can tell you, if you put Mentos in Coca-Cola, it will be explosive. But until you do it, you don't really know. Or if your sibling shakes up your soda, I can tell you it'll explode when you undo that lid. But until you do it, you don't really know. You knew. You had that experience. You experienced the grace of God in truth. You understood what it's all about because Jesus died for you and you put your faith in Him. That's what He's talking about. You know experientially. And it says epigenosko. And that means you know perfectly. Completely. Fully acquainted with. Accurately. The grace. That's that unmerited favor of God toward the sinner. You know what I'm talking about, right? We know we've run from God. Now, the Bible does tell us that, you know, this gospel is called the good news, right? That's what it means. It means glad tidings. But in order to understand the good news, you've got to understand the bad news. The bad news is, the Bible says that every person sins, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, separation from God. But the free gift of God, which He desires for each one of us to have, is that salvation. It's available to everyone. The bad news is we've run from God and we need His forgiveness. The good news is He made the way for us to have that salvation. Jesus came to the earth. He died on that cross as our sacrifice, the Son of God. He was buried and He rose on the third day. And if we will put our faith in Him, you know, He's seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for His believers right now. You know that, right? We believe in Him. We'll have Him there to make intercession for us. We'll be forgiven. We'll have our conscience cleansed. And we have... You heard that, right? Conscience cleansed. See, you carry around the guilt from the sins, the things that you've chosen to do. But until you come to Christ, that guilt is still there. But when you've believed in Him, that conscience is cleansed. You can have that freedom from the guilt of your sin. And understanding and accepting the debt that Christ paid for you is a part of it bringing fruit in your life, right? This accepting that grace. And so in verse 7 it says, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So he had come there to Rome. He'd taken the 3-month trip or however many weeks it took him to get there to Rome. It was not a quick trip. It says that you've learned this from him. So not only did he share the gospel with them, then he stuck around. This word learning here, it means to actually to take the teachings and to make them your own, right? To understand, to increase your knowledge. He was actually discipling them after they had believed in Jesus. And so Paul here crediting Epaphras with doing this, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So God sent him there to minister to you guys. But he's crediting Epaphras here as the herald, the one who had shared the gospel with him. This is a guy that Paul had led to the Lord and now had come there to Rome to be discipled more by Paul. He was continuing to disciple them. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you know, if there's a new believer around you and they don't have somebody else that's with them to help them to grow, you have a responsibility to try to build into them if they will let you. If they will let you have that friendship and that love that you can share with them by encouraging them in their faith. Paul here, not only is he saying what Epaphras was doing, he also associates Epaphras with himself. Notice the big title he gives him. It's an important title. Learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. That's his title. Not the Bishop Epaphras. Not the whoop-de-doo, whatever title you want to put in front of it. I've met people, first thing they introduce themselves, oh, you're a believer. Oh, I'm evangelist so-and-so. Really? You got to have a title in front of yourself before you introduce yourself. You guys don't notice me running around saying, hey, I'm Pastor Jim, you know. I'm Jim. I just happen to know that I'm serving God in this capacity. I don't need to worry about a title. None of us do. If you want to have a title, if you must have a title, take this one. Servant. Now the word here, it's an important word, one that probably our culture would disagree with. But it's one that God puts here in His Scripture. The word for servant here is sundulos. Sundulos. That means my co-slave. Under the same master. My co-slave under the same master. This word sundulos, sun always means together, co-slave. This is my fellow servant under the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve together. We are slaves together to the Lord Jesus. We have made ourselves that. You want to have a title? There you go. Sundulos. Serve with me. Be my co-slave. I dare you. Now as we go on, we see here the next title that he gives him. Next thing he says about him. He says, faithful minister. Faithful minister. Now that word faithful, we saw that at the beginning. That's that pistos, right? That's that one who's the go-to guy, go-to gal. That's what that word means. They can actually do what they're told. And you can expect when you ask them to do something, it gets done. Consider it done. That's what that means. And minister, diakonos, one who waits on table, one who passes out food or who serves, who waits tables. Anybody ever waited tables at a restaurant? I did. It's one of the best things ever taught me about ministry. Keep that cup full. Smile. Wait till they take a bite before you ask them how good it is, right? Amen. They can't say much when they got their mouth full. Diakonos, one who attends, who waits on tables, who serves food or drink. It can also be the office of a deacon. You know, we saw that in Scripture. There can be an office. But being a deacon doesn't mean that you got some office. It just means that they finally recognize what you're already doing. You should be already serving long before they try to stick a title in front of your name or on you. It's not like you see in so many church places where they try to make the deacons like the watchdog of the church. You're supposed to be head servant. That's what you're supposed to be. Head servant. That's it. Now as you go on to verse 8 here, you know, he says this faithful minister, this beloved, you know, he says our fellow, our dear beloved, agapetos, fellow servant and faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So he had come there to Rome to get that assistance from Paul because he had these people that had come into the church and was causing havoc. And as we look at this again, this word agape here again, this emphasis on the identity of the believer who also declared to us your love. He told them, man, Paul, they believed in the Lord. And let me tell you, they love one another. They just do. They love each other. They really do. And so as he was declaring this to Paul, Paul's excited. We're going to see. He breaks out in praise and starts praying for him. We're going to see that next time. But he gets excited. But he's declaring this to Paul. This is that evidence, Paul. They love one another. This is the outcome of the Holy Spirit's presence. And you notice here the word Spirit in the Spirit. This is going to be one of the only mentions of the Holy Spirit. And he is associated with what? Agape. Because the only way that you can agape love is if the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you as a believer of Jesus Christ. So Epaphras here, he's that guy, that source there to tell Paul about them, but he's also God's servant to them. Paul here is talking about the account of their walk with the Lord. And the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in their life is they're choosing to love one another. I guess I'd close my thoughts today just quoting a verse from Galatians. You know, we're studying Galatians in our Bible fellowships over there Sunday nights every other week. And Paul says this in Galatians 5, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." See, as you believe in the Lord, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you. And the working out of that, how that it impacts others around you, should be in love. The fulfillment to other people, that horizontal relationship, the impact around you, the litmus test is love. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Second greatest command in all of Scripture. Only second to loving God with everything that's within you. Who has declared to us your love in the Spirit? I asked you earlier, how's your love? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word, it cuts down to the core of who we are. And Lord, even right now, perhaps there's someone here today that, Lord, they might have some intellectual understanding of you. They might have an inherited sense of understanding of who you are, some knowledge that's been passed to them by family. But they recognize, even now, as I'm speaking, as the Holy Spirit is thumping their chest, that they realize that they don't know you yet. And Lord, I pray even now, if that person is here, I pray, Lord, that you give them the strength, even this moment, to put their faith in you. As I pause my prayer, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I encourage you right now to call out to Him. You know, I don't need to hear your voice, but He waits to hear your voice. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, won't you come to Him? Won't you call out? You know, you just tell Him, Lord, you can pray this to Him right now in your heart. I know I've run from you. And I know I need your forgiveness. And I truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then He died for me. And then He was buried. And then He rose again. And He's seated even now, Father, at your right hand. Please forgive me. I trust in Jesus. It's in His name. And Father, I pray that there's somebody here today who called out to you even now, Lord, that you would assure them in their heart, Lord, that they have right relationship with you right now. It is a current possession. And for every believer that's here, Lord, that we can remember exactly how much you love us, Lord. And Father, I pray even now that as we've looked at these things and the evidence of our salvation, Lord, is found in our love to others, Lord, help us to live out that evidence in our lives. Lord, use this week, this word, the Holy Spirit, to cut into our heart and to show us those areas that need more love, Lord, that we might rightfully walk before you and please you, Father. And we just give you thanks in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said,
Amen.
All right.